even though it's only April, we're quickly moving into what is considered the peak season for weddings. And the procedure for having a wedding in our church involves a pastor meeting with prospective couples to go over the ins and outs of what's involved in having a wedding here at Peters Creek. In that initial meeting, we go over things like what size wedding you're planning, whether you will need our wedding coordinators, whether you want to secure any of our musicians from the church, why is it essential to have the sound engineer here with you for that wedding. We even talk about things like proper etiquette for wedding photographers. And that's because we believe that weddings are worship. It's a worship experience, and it should be treated with respect and reverence. So we talked to couples about God's intention for marriage. It's something that God believes in very seriously, as do we. And we want your wedding to start off on the right foot. So it usually leads to a conversation about your personal faith and to see if you're on the same page with that. In American culture, the wedding industry has mushroomed into a major money-making machine. Now, I believe it's important that couples be organized in planning their weddings. But honestly, the folks who publish those big manuals that you girls carry around that take two people to carry, that tell you that this is absolutely necessary, this is absolutely appropriate, it's not. Most of the stuff in those manuals really aren't really necessary. Many of the details suggested in those manuals, they're what caused brides to become bridezillas and for guys to get that glazed look over their face and just want this whole thing to be over. I've seen some real disasters where people took too literally those wedding planning books. For instance, on one occasion, white doves were supposed to be released as the couple went down the walk toward the car that they were leaving, and it sounded beautiful, and the pictures they gave and the illustrations were going to be just wonderful. And the guy was here with the doves, and he had them in cages, and he had them all lined up inconspicuously, so nobody knew that was what was going to happen, but we all knew that was, we were looking forward to the doves. And he opened the cages, and only one dove would leave. The rest of them sat there. They just protested the whole thing, said, I'm not getting out of this cage. And so this one little dove fled it off. I don't ever know what happened to that dove, if it came back or not. And then on another occasion, this was a unique one. It came right out of that book. Every guest was given a little box when they came in. It was a beautiful little decorated box. And what was in it was a butterfly. So that they were lined the walks when the couple left, and as they came by them, open the box and let the butterflies free. And they would flitter around the couple, and it would be just beautiful, because these were beautiful butterflies. And everybody was anticipating. I stood in the foyer, and I wanted to watch. I wanted to see what was going to happen, whether it would be a disaster. I was right, it was. Because the butterflies had been handled improperly, so that when the boxes were open, every one of them were dead. Oh, yes. Yes. It was like Les Nessman and the turkey drop over Cincinnati. There's a lot of you in the room today that don't know what that's about. But some of you do, don't you? I swear I believed the turkeys could fly. Anyway. The national average for the cost of a church wedding in 2015, $29,800. In Western Pennsylvania, the average cost was $27,975. That's about $200 per guest. There are fathers in the room whose chests are tightening right now. But Dad, be glad you do not live in Manhattan, where the average cost last year was $88,176. Now here's a bit of good news, and you still might have time to make this happen. If you move your family to Mississippi, the average cost is only $12,700. The long and the short of this long illustration is, weddings have always been a big deal. Fortunately, we're not bound by the statistics that I quoted to you. A small, intimate wedding with a pastor and immediate family here in the sanctuary is, I promise you, still very, very, very reasonable. Just talk to me about it after the service. This morning we move into chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Yes, I said chapter 2. Thank you. Thank you. You know, we have a television that shows every face. I know exactly who this happened. That'll come back to haunt you. Jesus is at a wedding with his disciples. And at this wedding, he He performs the first of 8 specific signs in the Gospel of John, which affirm his supernatural abilities and reveal the nature of his glory. In chapter 1, verse 24, we already examined this important declaration concerning Jesus. 14th verse of chapter 1 said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John wrote his gospel account so that he could give evidence of the glory or the divine intention of Christ coming and living out his purpose for the world. John wanted to tell his readers about the truth he discovered himself by being with Christ and seeing his works and being a witness to everything Jesus did and how Jesus was able to change the lives of the people he encountered. He writes his gospel as someone giving the testimony himself. He himself was changed because of his identification, his association with Jesus. He also wrote the gospel so that we in the 21st century could take the evidence that he writes in this gospel and that he found from walking with Christ, evidence that we can evaluate to consider when we make our own choice, whether we make our choice to follow, to become Christ's followers. He wants every person to get a firm understanding of the divine mission that Jesus had for these original disciples as well as for those of us in the 21st century who come to Christ as Savior and Redeemer. So as we study John's record, we should be praying that God would show us his glory. In other words, God, show us the way, the ways in which you reveal your eternal intention for our lives. When we read the word, we should be praying that God would teach us what he wants for us, what he has mapped out for us, what things are available to us as 21st century people. In chapter 2, verse 11 from today's story, and I think verse 11 is the crux of the whole paragraph that we're going to look at. What was revealed at the wedding that he attended with his mother and his disciples and the many guests was important. And I want to draw your attention to that verse first and take it apart and just look at it by itself. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." What I conclude from that verse is that through the miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding in Cana, his glory or his intentions began to be understood by those who were there and witnessed it, as well as those who eventually heard what had happened at the wedding. And to us this morning, who are now given an account of this miracle, it's evidence that we can take and we can conclude for ourselves whether Jesus is trustworthy, whether he can be trusted with our lives, whether we can give him our full attention and declare ourselves his followers. So John's challenge at the beginning of chapter 2 for us this morning is this. What's it going to take for you to believe? What's it going to take for you to believe? It's a question that you have to answer. It's a question that John is going to talk to us about throughout the study of his gospel. What is it going to take for you to believe in Jesus and to become his follower? Now, let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 2 and look at the context of this story. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone, say, serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the wedding took place in Cana, a town called Cana, about 8 miles north of Nazareth. That's Jesus' hometown. It's where Mary and Joseph live. And the timeline for this story stems from the occasion we looked at last week when Jesus found Philip and called him as one of his followers. For whom the wedding was given, we're not told. However, from Jesus' mother's involvement in the details of this wedding, one might conclude that it was someone close to or acquainted with the family of Jesus. Mary seemed to be involved in the planning process of the wedding in that she knew things that happened before others knew about them. She had an inside track on what was going on at the wedding. So it would stand to reason that she knew these people well and that they were probably connected in some way to their family. Weddings were a big deal. They were as big a deal back then as they are today. It was not uncommon for a Jewish wedding festivity to go on for a week. So dads, it could be a lot worse, couldn't it? The weddings would start with a late evening feast, after which the entire wedding procession would proceed to the home of the groom, and there was a noisy, joyful parade of family members and friends. And at that point, it was expected that the groom's family would welcome everyone in, would feed them, would provide entertainment, would provide wine, and show them hospitality for probably a week. Ooh, it's like all the relatives are staying over for a week. It was the responsibility of the groom and his family to make sure that the standards of Jewish hospitality were rigidly observed. If, as is in this case, the party were to run out of wine, it would have been a shameful and disrespectful act that could actually have had legal consequences. The family of the bride would have seen this as a serious breach of the marriage contract. So when Mary approaches Jesus and says to him, "They have no wine," she was speaking on behalf of the family, trying to avoid the panic that a disaster like this would cause at this wedding. Clearly, Mary had expectations about Jesus that rose above everyone else's in the room. I believe she was pulling from her life experience with Jesus from the time of his miraculous conception, and she realized that Jesus had the potential to meet the needs of anyone he encountered or to meet the need of any situation that needed help. This was one of those times when she was calling on Jesus' divine nature to fix this problem. Her question of Jesus, which seems more like a veiled demand, evoked a response that put Mary in her place and established Jesus' authority in his ministry going forward. Now hear me. I don't mean to suggest that Jesus was disrespecting his mother here, because I don't believe he would ever have done that. But his response to Mary, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" is a phrase that's been debated and examined for generations. Jesus was being somewhat abrupt with Mary, but in no way disrespecting her as his mother. A more complete rendering of Jesus' words to his mother might have been, "Why are you pressing me on this matter? You shouldn't be coming at me like this, because this really is not your affair." Jesus responds to Mary here and probably distances himself a little bit from her. But this whole miracle, this whole scenario, the whole story gives you a picture of at least three ways Jesus revealed eternal intentions for mankind. In this one little story about the wedding at Cana, there's more going on under the surface of this story than we read right off the bat. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. I'm just coming up with three ways that I see him revealing his divine intentions for mankind. First, Jesus shows in this exchange with his mother that his purposes and intentions were bigger than the confines of family associations or attachments. In a way, Jesus distanced himself from his earthly family here to show them and to redefine for them what his spiritual family is going to look like. That his spiritual family is going to be more encompassing than his earthly physical family. This was Jesus on display in the public arena, where he had a burden to make clear not only to his mother, but to all other family associations and attachments, that who he was as the Redeemer and Savior of the world meant that none of those attachments would ever control him, that they would not have a necessarily would not have a necessary angle at him or obligation. That his responsibility was to love and bring peace to everyone, not just to his immediate family. And he starts to lay the groundwork for that. His mission of bringing people to the point of believing and trusting in him meant that there could be no hint of a spiritual advantage because one happened to be born into the right family or the right religious community, and that even his own family would not be treated in an exclusive way. Yes, Jesus did ultimately perform the miracle his mother was asking of him, but he did so in such a way so as to let everyone know that his eternal purposes, his eternal intentions for mankind are always tied to the will of his Father who was in heaven, so that he executed a divinely, eternally constructed plan. He never strayed from that. That was always his intention. And right off the bat, when he starts earthly ministry here in Cana, he wants everybody to understand that part of it. Now, this is the best news of all for us. Jesus was saying to those who might have thought they deserved a higher place with him or a higher favor with him because they were related to him or because they were part of the inner circle, Jesus was in essence saying, you don't. Nobody gets a higher place with me. I came to show favor on all people. I came to show everyone my grace. I came to extend grace to everyone, mercy to everyone. And everyone who believes and receives what I've given them will be declared worthy of it. His eternal purposes and intentions were to be extended to everyone without prejudice. The very thing that caused the religious community to reject and be enraged with Jesus was the thing that brought the average person to him. When we come to Jesus in submission and humility, we find complete acceptance, the forgiveness of our sins, and an eternal union with him that cannot be broken by our human brokenness or failures. Did you hear me there?
Amen.
When we come to Jesus, he extends an offer of mercy and grace to us, and he extends to us an eternal union that cannot be broken even if we're broken. Even by our own failures, it does not break the eternal union that God is making with us. They have no more wine. Those words defined a hopeless, helpless circumstance in which Jesus' mother, acting on what she believed true to be about her son, looks at him and says, please fix this. This is a problem. Would you fix this for us right now? Jesus was the only one in the room who possessed the authority and the ability to rescue the bridegroom from certain disaster. Not because his mother asked him to do that, but in order to teach the disciples about what it means to believe and trust him. Can you imagine? The disciples were getting firsthand knowledge of who they were traveling with. This is the first real occasion they've had to see him at work, exercising his power and authority. He exemplified to them that he was the all-powerful God, that he could be trusted with their belief because he was able to back up what he was teaching by what he did. The second way Jesus shows divine intention here was by purifying and rescuing what looked to be an impending disaster. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. It's interesting to note that at this point in the narrative, it seems that only the disciples and Mary and now the servants really know what's going on with this wine at all. The rest of the people who were guests at this wedding had no idea that there was a problem, had no idea that they had run out of wine. For the Jews, wine was a symbol of joy. And the rabbis would often say, without wine, there is no joy. Many of you may agree with that. Yeah. I wouldn't know anything about it. I'd only know what I hear on the news, okay? But 180 gallons of wine to take you through the festivities, that sounds pretty generous and pretty fun. So to run out of wine at a wedding was to rip the potential of joy out of that celebration and symbolically rip the joy out of the marriage. In a symbolic way, it was an affront to the marriage situation. In the text, we're told that Jesus told these servants to use the water jars that had been designated for purification. to fill them to the brim with water. The ceremonial washings of the rites of purification were designed to provide a person with spiritual cleansing before they interacted with someone in a sacred service. So Jesus tells the servants to fill the stone jars. Stone, according to Jewish tradition, was a symbol of purity, and therefore stone pots were used because they would not transfer impurities. So the servants did as Jesus commanded them. Now, we're not exactly sure when the water actually turned to wine, but the miracle was verified by the head waiter when he tasted what the servants brought to him and concluded that, in fact, it was the best wine they had all since the festivity had started. So he calls the bridegroom over. You see, it was customary to serve the best wine first, and after everybody got a little buzz, then to slip in the cheap wine, and hopefully nobody would even notice. Some of you are smiling and laughing as if you know what I'm talking about. I'm sure you do not, but I appreciate your involvement in the sermon today. The head waiter brings the bridegroom over, and he seems surprised, and he said, "You saved the best wine until now." And disciples who had been watching this unfold, along with Jesus' mother and, of course, the servants, all witnessed an amazing miracle which brings them to a firm belief and trust in Jesus. The miracle showed them that he had the authority, that he had the power to turn what they knew was regular tap water into the best wine that they had had all throughout the festivities. You see, the goal of bringing the disciples to a place of belief is to me one of the key factors in this miracle in chapter 2. And according to verse 11, it was accomplished. However, having said that, there's a significant picture painted in the minds of those who witnessed the miracle that goes beyond the disciples' belief. And it focuses on the issue of purification. The stone pots that Jesus had the servants use were in place for the Jewish rites of purification. And it was an act, it was a very serious and sacred act to make a person clean and pure under the guidelines of Old Testament law before they entered into a sacred ceremony like this. The Jews adhered to these laws strictly. So Jesus took the opportunity here to compare the ritualistic cleansing under the tenets of the law to the kind of spiritual cleansing that he was going to bring to men and women everywhere. He's talking about an internal cleansing. A washing, once and for all washing, for regeneration and renewal. Jesus is here being transparent again of his eternal intentions. It's a glimpse into the future when the repetitive nature of the cleansing rituals will soon be removed by the personal cleansing that Jesus offers in his role as Redeemer, as Savior of mankind. The third way that Jesus shows his eternal purposes here was by exemplifying and modeling the picture of a bridegroom who cared for his bride perfectly. The ultimate blame would have been on the groom in this story had they run out of wine. It was the groom's responsibility to be prepared. To be prepared no matter how many guests came. He was supposed to have the right amount of supplies. You see, there was no giant eagle to run to when the wine needed to be replenished. The groom had to be ready to meet the needs of his guests for the sake of his bride. In Jewish culture, not only would his reputation have been on the line, but the honor of his bride and her family depended on the groom taking care of these important details. What human grooms all have in common is this: we all fall short of meeting the needs of our brides perfectly. Every groom, no matter who they are or how good they think they are, fails to meet every need that his bride might have. Because every groom is flawed. Every groom is susceptible to sin, which makes him incapable of fulfilling his role perfectly. In this wedding at Cana, however, Jesus models the divine character that he had necessary to meet every need that his bride would ever have. You see, throughout the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, the church being his bride. John chapter 3, John the Baptist expressed the desire just to be a friend of the bridegroom, who rejoiced every time he heard the groom's voice. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. At the wedding in Cana, Jesus showed himself to be the all-caring, all-providing, all-sufficient groom that his bride, the church, would ever need or want. At Cana, he rescued a groom from embarrassment and shame and the guilt of not being able to provide what was expected of him. It's a picture of human failure and insufficiency being confronted by divine ability and favor. And I believe at the wedding in Cana, Jesus showed himself to be the perfect provider and the perfect friend to sinners like us. Today, I've attempted to show you three ways that Jesus revealed his glory or his intentions for us and for his people right from the start of his earthly ministry. He came to visit broken, flawed, inefficient human beings. He did so by demonstrating his power. He demonstrated supernatural abilities, but most of all, he did that by demonstrating great, great love for us, extending great love to people who were undeserving, but he chose to love. He demonstrated and gave a glimpse of his real character at the wedding in Cana. And I contend this morning that that's still his intention for us, for you. His intention is that you understand he is our perfect provider, our all-sufficient protector, our constant caring friend, and our ever-present Savior. Think carefully this morning about the challenge John gave us. What's it going to take for you to believe? Every week as I work on these sermons, I am reminded over and over again of what an insignificant role the preacher has in all of this. The drawing power of the Holy Spirit is what's at stake here. He gives us truth and he gives us a record of truth. And I give you what God gave me this week so that you can hear that truth. But it is his power drawing you to believe. It is his power and his authority that gives you the opportunity to believe in what he did for us. What's it going to take for you to believe? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for the words of Scripture, for this story about the wedding at Cana. God, help us to be learners today, to listen to what you're saying to our hearts, to stop fighting with you about your intention and your purpose for us, to look at the record of Scripture is a gift to us that we can explore, and it will help bring us to a point of belief. God, we think of those disciples, those early disciples who were at this wedding. God, who saw the power revealed in Jesus' character, who saw him change water to wine. They knew, God, there was no other way. The only way he could have done that was with supernatural power. And God, it humbled them to the point of belief. God, I ask this morning that you would take us this morning and bring us to a point of belief, that we would trust you and that we would be willing to follow you and make you our Savior, our friend. For it's in your name I pray.